Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
It's Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet."
We are big C.S. Lewis fans. My daughter Abigail actually shares a birthday with C.S. Lewis. We named her, her middle name's Louise, we named her after C.S. Lewis. The final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, when the children are brought into the stable door, C.S. Lewis attempts to give the reader a sense of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And I want to share that with us as we start off. He writes, "Everyone raised his hand to pick the fruit he best liked the look of. And then everyone paused for a second. This fruit was so beautiful that each felt that it can't be meant for me. Surely we're not allowed to pluck it." "It's all right," said Peter. "I know what we're all thinking, but I'm sure, quite sure, we needn't. I have a feeling we've got to the country where everything is allowed." "Here goes then," said Eustace, and they all began to eat. What was the fruit like? Unfortunately, no one can describe the taste. All I can say is that, compared with those fruits, the freshest grapefruit you've ever eaten was dull, the juiciest orange was dry, and the most melting pear was hard and woody, and the sweetest wild strawberry was sour. And there were no seeds or stones, and no wasps. If you'd once eaten that fruit, all the nicest things in this world would taste like medicines after it. But I can't describe it. You can't find out what it's like unless you can get to that country and taste for yourself. So my hope this morning is to stir up our desire to get to that country and to taste the marriage supper of the Lamb and to invite others to join us. This morning we're considering Jesus' teaching of the parable of the great banquet. Parables are stories of common events which teach one or more spiritual lessons. This parable is about God's invitation for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's a warning to those who profess faith but don't possess faith. It's a description of the feast Jesus has prepared for those who trust in him, one that is sure to satisfy you completely. He sent out the invitations, and believe it or not, you are invited. And he will fill every seat. And the main question of the parable for us this morning is, how will you respond to his invitation? Will you give your regrets? Will you make excuses? Will you prioritize your earthly kingdom? Or will you be there, sitting at his table, enjoying fruit and pleasure that defies description. Let me explain the setting very briefly, and then we'll get to our points. I know you're all waiting for our 3 points because we're good Baptists. Let me explain the setting, okay? In verse 1 of chapter 14, Luke tells us that one Sabbath, Jesus went to a dinner at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So I want us to sort of take a moment and just think about the most awkward, uncomfortable dinner party you've ever gone to. Just get that in your head. I know we have a lot of Office fans. Some of us probably went straight to that episode of The Office with that terrible, awkward dinner party. That's sort of the setting that we're in now, okay? It's so bad that Jesus gives them 3 strikes before he's had enough, okay? First, the Pharisees tempt Jesus by putting a man with dropsy before him. And this is a test. By healing the man, the Pharisees will have caught Jesus breaking the Sabbath. Of course, he heals him. There's a miracle at this party. A man's life is gloriously changed. And the Pharisees are more concerned about catching Jesus out. That's strike one for the party. Later, as everyone goes to find their seat, they fight over who gets to sit near the place of honor. So Jesus is compelled to correct them with a teaching about humility. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's strike two for the party. Lastly, Jesus noticed who'd been invited and who hadn't been invited. So he calls out the host publicly in front of everyone. Why did you invite these people? If you're being generous to throw a party, don't only invite people who might invite you back, who might return the favor. That's not true generosity. It's veiled selfishness. Be generous to those less fortunate because it honors God. The Lord will repay you for your generosity at the resurrection. So that's strike three for the party. Now, I don't want us to get the wrong idea and think that Jesus is a terrible party guest. I think Jesus was probably a great party guest. But he couldn't let these 3 strikes slide. He's Jesus. He loves these people better than they love themselves. So with the scene now set for us, we're ready for Jesus to teach about the kingdom of God. So our first point is beware thinking you are in when you are not. That's from verse 15. Beware thinking you are in when you are not. Second point this morning, you must accept the invitation to the kingdom. Verses 16 through 20. You must accept the invitation to the kingdom. And the third point, you must pursue the lost with a kingdom mindset. It's verses 21 through 24. You must pursue the lost with a kingdom mindset. So, point number one, mainly revolving around verse 15, beware thinking you are in when you are not. So we have all this confrontation at this party. Jesus is kind of calling out everybody. And this leads a guest. In verse 15, we see a guest, one of those who reclined at the table with Jesus, heard these things, heard these rebukes, and he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if this was said mockingly, because the Pharisees were often mocking Jesus, or if this man was just well-meaning and was genuinely just trying to break the tension in the room. I've studied it all week, and I'm still kind of on the fence. If he's a Pharisee, he's mocking Jesus. If he's a friend of Jesus, he's sitting next to Jesus, he may have been just trying to smooth things over and to find common ground. Despite our differences at this party, we're all Jews. We all get to enjoy bread at God's table. Isn't that great? Either way, what he said is true, and I don't want to rush past it. Jesus is going to help him understand the full meaning of what he said. But what he said is true. Everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God is blessed. Okay? Blessed is the person who comes to God's table in the heavenly kingdom. All who are born of the Spirit, redeemed by Christ, and adopted into his family are invited to the heavenly feast that God has prepared in all eternity. Can we wrap our brains around that for a second? I don't know if we can. Revelation 19 hints at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast of celebration for Jesus and his bride. All of us who are in Christ, who are in the invisible church, are his bride. We're not just invited to watch. We won't just be present there. We will participate in that bridal feast. We will sit and eat and laugh and celebrate. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen? Do you know how blessed you are in Christ, beloved? You will know by the end of this message, because I'm going to hit it again and again and again. Now, this man at the party, was he thinking about all these things? Probably not. Okay. But the man's benediction implies that he expects to be in the kingdom when it comes. Why does he expect this? He expects it because he's a Jew. The parable of the great banquet is told as a correction of this man's expectation. Jesus is warning the Pharisees at the dinner that they cannot rely on their nationality and their religious acts to get into the kingdom. This is a lesson that's relevant for our culture. Many in 21st century America and elsewhere assume that they have a place in God's kingdom, when in reality, they have no such thing. Beware thinking you are in because you grew up in the church. Beware thinking you are in because your parents are Christians. Beware thinking you're in because you grew up in a majority Christian nation like the USA. Beware of thinking that you're in because you're a good person. This is called moralism. What does it mean to be good? Who defines what is good? God is the only one who is good. He's the one who created the category of good. He alone has the authority to define it. God doesn't grade on a curve. The reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. No one is good. No one's good enough to assume they deserve a place in God's kingdom. Your goodness will never be enough. Your good deeds will never be enough. Beware thinking that you're in because everyone's in. This is called universalism, and it's very popular in our culture, but it's not biblical, and this point is really fresh in my heart with my grandmother's funeral earlier this month, just a few weeks ago. So many people, really well-intentioned people, reached out with very nice sentiments about my grandmother and where she might be, and, you know, she's in a better place now. She's with grandpa and she's with cousins, and I know that they were trying to be kind. They assume that when someone dies, they just go to heaven. They just go to a better place. But why? They don't know. It's just nice to think that people go to a better place. The truth is, they really don't want to think about it, which is just so frustrating and sad. And so many of my family members, they just don't want to think about it. Jesus teaches again and again, very clearly, that not everyone will get in, and many people who expect to be included in God's kingdom will sadly be excluded from it forever. One unbeliever who I love deeply sent me condolences with an encouragement that, you know, in the end, you know, we'll all find the light. I thanked them. I told them, the light's already been revealed. It's Jesus. I took them to John 1. Jesus is the true light come into the world. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. But their response was, it's fine, you believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and you know, everything really just all leads to the same place. Friends, beware of thinking that you're in because you're spiritual and all ways to God are the same. This is a lie. They are not. Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are everyone? No, those who find it are few. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Beware of thinking you're in when you're not. It is only through faith in Christ and his atoning work on the cross that we can be invited in. Only by his righteousness can we be made worthy. Only by his goodness. God has made a way. We can rejoice. God has made a way to invite everyone into his kingdom, despite our sin. But as this parable is going to teach us, each person must act on this invitation. So our second point this morning is you must accept God's invitation to his kingdom. Verses 16 through 20. Okay, all that, and we haven't even actually started the parable yet. Here we go. All right, let's dig into the parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." It was customary in ancient Israel to send two invitations when you're throwing a party. This goes back all the way to Queen Esther, Esther 5:8, and then she sends an invitation, and then in 6:14, she sends a servant to go gather. This pattern was common well into the 5th century, and we still kind of practice this when we send out wedding invitations. We send a save the date, and then we send an RSVP. It's a little bit different, but it's double invitation. Israel was given the first invitation. God's chosen covenant people were invited first to enjoy salvation. In the parable, the table's set, the food is ready, and our expectation should be for everyone who's invited to come. But Jesus tells us they all alike began to make excuses. And he gives us three examples of invitees who give their regrets and back out of attending the banquet with three very lame excuses. The first excuse is given by a man who bought some land. I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now, if you were there at the party, if you were listening to Jesus tell this story, this response would have shocked you. This was a big no-no in their culture. We do this all the time. We back out of things all the time. But in this, if you accepted the first invitation, you were going to come when it was ready. Okay? This was very rude. The host had prepared, and now that it's ready, you back out? What's the urgency about seeing a field that just can't wait? Field's not going anywhere. Who buys land without seeing it first? Like, what is this? The second excuse is just as bad. The man says, I bought 5 oxen, and I go to examine them. Please, have me excused. Oxen were the most important animal to the ancient Jew. Okay, the ox was the beast of burden, critical to agriculture, able to produce much labor for a farmer. 5 oxen would not be cheap. This is a big, important purchase. But why would he need to go at the same time as the banquet to go look at these oxen? Like, did he not test the oxen before he bought them? Like, who goes and buys oxen without looking at them first, making sure they're healthy? It's like being invited to a party, but saying, sorry, I just bought this truck, and I've just got to take it for a drive. I'm sorry, I got to check it out. I got to get it up to 60 and see how it goes. Sorry, yeah, the whole party, during your whole party, I can't come. I've got to drive this car I bought. You already bought it, just go to the party. The third excuse is a little different. A man said, I married a wife, therefore I cannot come. There was precedent in the law for newlyweds to be exempt from certain activities. But this man knew the date of the banquet ahead of time. He sent out, the invitations were sent before. Couldn't he plan a different honeymoon date? Why not bring his bride to the banquet? What better opportunity for a new husband to celebrate his wife than a huge banquet planned and paid for by somebody else? This is like a huge opportunity missed. How could you miss that? Flimsy, flimsy excuse. And when we read scripture and we see someone doing something dumb, we should stop and recognize that dumb thing. And then we say to ourselves, in what way am I that dumb person doing dumb things? Did you notice that the first two excuses had to do with material things, material possessions? And the third had to do with affections. Possessions and affections. Possessions and affections cover basically every reason that men and women give their regrets to the kingdom. Nearly every excuse that you've given yourself to fall to temptation has been either about possessions or affections. And the simple truth is that we often find these things more valuable than the kingdom. We find our things or our relationships more valuable than the kingdom, more pleasurable than what is offered in the banquet. So Jesus was using these examples to represent the Jewish leaders' rejection of their promised Savior. God is the master who has prepared his banquet for centuries, for millennia, by sending prophets to predict the coming Messiah. Jesus finally came to call the religious Jews, preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus told them over and over who he was, but they weren't interested. They turned him down with lame excuses. They professed faith, but they didn't possess faith. If you're here this morning and you see yourself in the guests, if you feel convicted about offering excuses to God, then you are exactly where you should be. And hear my exhortation to you this morning. You must accept God's invitation. You must respond actively. You must be humble to ask for forgiveness. You must pray, "Yes, Jesus, I receive you as my Messiah. I want to submit my life to your reign." You can't respond passively to the call. A passive response is a no. You can't defer God's blessings like a student loan. Okay, you can't wait to repent later as though you found some sort of loophole. Oh, I can live now how I want and just get right with God later. I can't wait to get serious about God when I have a family. But for now, I'm going to have fun. I'm going to do what I want. Scripture warns us that the longer you refuse God's offer, the more likely you will have a hardness of heart that becomes callous to any word from God. Denying God so that you can live free from accountability or responsibility is just a form of self-idolatry. Do you think that you're in a position to make God wait on you? I hate to be the one to break it to you, but you're not. Jesus has come to propose to you, friend. The only answer you can give is yes or no. And there's no time to waste. No one is promised tomorrow. This is not something that you can kick down the road. By waiting, you're only piling up more sins for Jesus to carry for you on the cross. You're only adding to his burden. Let go of your guilt and shame. Jesus is ready. He is inviting you this morning. Like the Apostle Paul, I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Repent and believe this morning. Find me after the service. Talk to a pastor. Talk to a member of Holy City. We would love to talk to you about repentance and faith. Point number three. You must pursue the lost with a kingdom mindset. Verses 21 through 24. If we look at verse 21, the servant had the unfortunate job of reporting back to his master. The master is understandably upset. He had prepared this feast with guests in mind, and now they're all giving excuses. So what will the master do? Will he postpone the banquet to find a better time to accommodate his busy guests? No. No, everything is ready. The party's happening, whether they accept the invitation or not. The master opens the guest list up to outsiders. He tells the servant to go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The servant says, "It's already been done, and there's still more room." Jesus is communicating here that the humble and lowly in Israel will accept the invitation that the proud have rejected. So the master says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come. The banquet is ready and he will have every seat filled. Grab anyone you can find, bring them to enjoy the fruit of my table. Jesus is teaching that now salvation is opened up to the Gentiles. Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant law and to establish the new covenant by his blood. The Apostle Paul tells it like this, Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. Gentiles, us, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The new covenant welcomes all people to enjoy the benefits of Christ's work. All people can come to the banquet. All people can sit at the table of the King, regardless of nationality or language or tribe. There is no basis for any kind of prejudice or bigotry in Christianity. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No individual or group is beyond redemption. Everyone is invited to God's kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus. This is unbelievable news for us, and it's a hard rebuke for the partygoers. This is like upending their world. Did you notice how people are invited in the parable? The master sent his servant. Someone has to go out and compel them. Brothers and sisters, we are the servant. What does compel mean here? This text has been used for terrible things in history. Spanish Inquisition, compel them. Torture people to make them profess Jesus as Christ, or as Lord. Okay, we don't agree with that. That's not what this text is communicating, okay? No one is going to enter the kingdom of God against their will. I studied in the Greek. The verb here, anankazo, it does mean compel in other places. It means force someone to do something. But in this text, it's weakened. What it means here is to invite urgently. What it means here is to urge strongly. We serve the King by urgently inviting people to come accept the invitation of Jesus. We tell them the truth about what they're invited to. We tell them of the wonderful pleasures that await them in heaven. We assure them that the Master, the King, really has made a place for them at his table. He really wants vagabonds like us. Poor people, sick people, needy people to sit with him, to share an eternal feast with him, to converse with him, to celebrate with him. He really wants to be generous to them, and he will be if they will come. And we hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will do the work of conversion, opening their eyes and hearts to see that this offer is more worthy than fields or oxen or family. I really appreciated Drew's point last week when he said, in effect, that evangelism isn't a command, it's a path to greater pleasure and joy. And I just want to reiterate that view of evangelism. Our joy is increased in sharing this treasure with others. Is that how we think about sharing the gospel? Are we honoring the command of the Master to do our best to make people come in? Do we rightly see the glorious invitation that we've been charged to give? We're his ambassadors. Beloved, you must pursue the lost with a kingdom mindset. I think if we kept this vision of the banquet in our minds, our evangelistic efforts might bear more fruit. Like, is evangelism a big challenge for you? Is it a source of fear? It can be scary. Pushing a conversation towards gospel truth, not knowing how it will affect the relationship with the other person, not knowing how they might respond. Maybe it makes you feel incompetent. Like, what if they ask a question I can't answer? I'm going to look like a fool. I'm going to let God down. I'm going to let Jesus down. If that's true for you, if that's how you feel about evangelism, friend, you are not alone. You're not alone. You're in good company. But Christian, you have been commissioned by your King. It's not just a thing for people who are gifted. The Master has sent you out to gather people to come to the banquet. And Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not empowered us to do with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We have the Holy Spirit to help us. So I want to confess to you that I've realized over the past few weeks, like, just how little I think about heaven. Like, when I'm in a trial, I go to the promises. I go to what God has promised. But my focus in the promises are what he's promised to help me with now. Like, what he's promised to do for me in the moment. And that anchors me. Like, that's a huge help. But I don't spend time meditating on what heaven will be like. And I think I should. I think we all should. If you don't, when I say that you must pursue the lost with a kingdom mindset, I don't mean with like a sacrificial mindset where like I'm going to set my kingdom aside and focus on God's kingdom. What I mean is like with a view of heaven. I really want to grow in this, and I think it would be beneficial for you too to grow in this. And this week, studying this, I've already seen the benefits. So let me share just like an example from Friday of this week for me. Okay, I was working very hard to finish my tasks at work so that I could put some time in the afternoon towards sermon prep. Okay, and everything was looking good. Okay, I got my reports done. I checked in with homeowners. Like, it was promising. And then I got a call from a homeowner. They were heading out of town for the weekend, and the dishwasher backed up. Michael, can you come? We've got to go. Michael, can you come and take care of this? No problem. Not the worst call that I've ever had. So I get to the house, and the smell in the kitchen just punches me in the face. So bad. Overwhelming, just refuse. I look under the island and it just looks like vomit all over the floor. Bits of food and dirty water. And I look even closer and there's maggots crawling in it. Terrible, okay. So I start vacuuming this up. And I had this thought. This really stinks. Like, literally, but also, like, this situation really stinks. I'm alone. It's on my hands. It's splashing on me. I was tempted toward frustration and grumbling and despair. And then I thought about the marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits me. And suddenly the smell isn't so bothersome. The work isn't so bad. Because I know, deep in my heart, I know that I will get to celebrate with Jesus. And heaven will smell amazing. Everything will be clean. I can endure this light momentary affliction. I can. It's preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beloved, we have to pursue people with this hope in our hearts and on our tongues. So the next time that you're in a position to share the gospel and you feel fear or doubt creeping in, remember the great banquet. Okay? Remember that you're inviting this person in front of you to an incomparable feast. So often we focus on the things that these, I do at least, the things that people will have to give up if they want to follow Jesus. And that comes up in the next section of Luke, but we're not going to talk about that today. What I want to focus on today is what we are offering to people. We are offering them heaven. We are extending an invitation to heaven to people. Let this vision of heaven overwhelm your fears. I want to see my family at that meal. I want my neighbor there. I want my painter friend to be confident that he's invited. I want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to love them enough that I share the invitation with them. They can't get in unless they know about it. Someone's got to tell them. Someone's got to extend the invitation. I don't want them to miss out. So, saints, let's be faithful and courageous this week with the kingdom in mind. In closing, I want to look at this whole scene one last time. Luke is intentional to contrast the dinner party that Jesus attends with the great banquet. How will the marriage supper of the Lamb be different from this terrible, awkward dinner party that Jesus is at? Let me tell you. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus will be the host, and everyone will feel welcome. He's not going to be watching you, waiting for you to slip up. He's not going to try to catch you out. You will feel completely safe and content. Everyone will be healthy because they've been given resurrection bodies, free from sickness and pain. Everyone at the supper will pick the lowest seat because every person will know that they are not worthy. There won't be any bickering or arguing, only edification and building up. There will be joyful laughter all around. Jesus only invites those who cannot repay him. That's you and that's me. Because no one can repay him. No one can return the favor of being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's eager for you to be there. He's been looking forward to talking with you in person. Looking forward to sharing his best food and drink with you. Aren't you eager to find a seat at the table of the King? There's a hymn that was popular in the 60s, written by Sister Miriam Therese Winter, that sums up this parable. And it says, "Now God has written a lesson for the rest of mankind. If we're slow in responding, he may leave us behind. He is preparing a banquet for that great and glorious day when the Lord and Master calls us, be certain not to say, I cannot come. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray, hold me excused. I cannot come." Jesus ends the parable with a subtle shift from third person to first person. He says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Grace despised is grace forfeited. May the Holy Spirit guide every soul in this room to accept the invitation of Jesus to the great and glorious banquet.